You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
A number of years ago, I came across a blog post about Christmas. It was written by Elise Fitzpatrick. It caught my attention a few years ago, and I just wanted to share an excerpt of this post from Elise Fitzpatrick with you. She wrote, "You ever notice that when you look at a picture with you in it, you always check to see how you look first? Doesn't matter if the picture was taken with the rest of your family standing in front of something glorious like the Grand Canyon, the first thing you see is you." She says, "I'm old enough to remember when Christmas cards actually had a picture of the Magi and the star and the shepherds and the Christ child on them. What do our Christmas cards look like now? You guessed it. They're photographs of the family in front of the Grand Canyon. Yes, I've actually sent one of those out. Or with our favorite pet, or in front of our new house, or in front of our new car. Like with everything else, we've made ourselves the center of the Christmas story, and we're using that story to trumpet our own story, a story about us and how wonderful we are." She says, "The nativity story, where the second person of the Trinity becomes an infant, is meant to shock us. It's meant to force us to look away from ourselves for just a moment to him and to his birth. And even though this is what we say we believe, and our hearts say yes, and thank you, Lord, when we hear that story, we still want Christmas to be about us and our delicious cookies and our mad present buying skills. Inwardly, we keep yelling, 'Look at me, look at me,' while there Jesus lies, first in a cold stone manger, then in a cold stone tomb. And he says, 'No, you look to me. You look to me.'" That's so convicting to me, because I see myself in that post. I mean, as Christians, we would all say that Christmas is all about Jesus. We're like, amen, Jesus is the reason for the season. But if we're honest, it's really easy to make this time of year all about ourselves, right? To get wrapped up in my own agenda, my desires, my needs, my Christmas parties, my shopping list, my decorating, my travel plans. And then all of a sudden, it's December 26th, and we're like, did I miss it? Because I think I might have missed it. We get so caught up in the cultural ethos of the holiday season that we fail to slow down and reflect deeply on what we actually mean when we say Jesus is the reason for this season. Christmas is fundamentally not about us. It's fundamentally about the incarnation of the Son of God. But what does that mean? And what does that mean for us? That's the question we want to explore during the 4 weeks of Advent. What is the incarnation, and what does it mean for us? That's what we're going to look at. And we're going to spend 4 weeks in John 1, verses 1 through 18, what you just heard read, which is the prologue to John's gospel. We're just going to look at a few verses each week. One pastor said that this section of John is a theology of Christmas. I love that. It's a theology of Christmas. These 18 verses give us, I think, some robust theological categories about how to think about the ancient story of Christmas. And it's not primarily a story about us. It's primarily a story about Jesus, but it does intersect our story. And it forever changes our story. This week, we're just going to look at the subject of the Christmas story. He shows up in that very first sentence. He's this mysterious person called the Word. We're going to look at him today. And then next week, we're going to look at the setting of the Christmas story, which John tells us is the world. And he's going to tell us something very particular about the world. So the subject of the Christmas story is the Word. The setting of the story is the world. But we're going to just look at the subject today. Two things about him. Number one, his person. And number two, his work. His person and his work. Let's look at his person. Look there in John 1. Verse 1, we're just going to look at the first three verses today. And we'll spend, right at the end, we'll spend a little bit of time in verse 14. But that's all we're looking at today. And we'll spend most of our time in verse 1. Look at verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word." So let's pause just for a moment and talk about this phrase, "in the beginning," because it's really important. It's really important. I don't know if you remember the old some of you are probably not old enough to remember the old classic Charlie Brown Christmas special. I watched it every year when I was a kid. I couldn't wait to watch it. If you remember the story, Charlie Brown is frustrated with the over-commercialization of Christmas, and he's so frustrated, and he cries out, and he says, "Isn't there anyone who could tell me what Christmas is all about?" And his best friend, Linus, his trusty friend, says, "Sure, Charlie Brown, I'll tell you what Christmas is all about." And Linus, with his blanket, he's always got his blanket, he walks to the center stage because they're going to put on a school play, and Linus says, "Lights, please." And a spotlight goes just on Linus. And then Linus begins to quote scripture. He says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore afraid." Linus starts to tell the Christmas account from Luke's gospel. He begins the story with all the details surrounding what happened at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. That's Linus's starting point, because that's Luke's starting point in his gospel. That's also Matthew's starting point in his gospel. But John does not begin in Bethlehem. John begins in the beginning, which is, listen, it's a really bold move for a Jewish writer to start his story with those three words, in the beginning, because what's the only other place in the Bible that starts like that? Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John starts his account at the exact place that Moses started his account when Moses kicked off the whole Bible. It's a bold move for John to do that. How could John possibly know what was happening in the beginning before everything got started, before creation ever happened? He couldn't possibly know unless God had revealed it to him, just like God had revealed it to Moses. So by using that little phrase, in the beginning, John is putting his account on par with Moses. He's putting his account on par with Hebrew scripture. It's a bold move. And then he introduces the subject of the story. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. John got the attention of the Jewish readers when he said in the beginning, and now he gets the attention of the Greek readers by using this word, logos. Because for centuries up until this point, Greek philosophers had been wrestling with this question of what is it that holds the universe together? Like in a universe that's constantly in flux, constantly changing, what is it that holds it together? And there was a philosopher named Heraclitus, 500 years before Jesus, who said that it was a divine logic, a logos that held everything together. Plato, whom we know, lived 400 years before Jesus. This is what Plato said. He said, "It may be that someday there will come forth from God a word, a logos, who will reveal all mysteries and make everything plain." John is aware that the Greeks are reading what he's writing, and he's saying, "Yes, Heraclitus and Plato, you were right. A word has come forth from God, and that word has revealed God to us. That word has introduced us to God so that we can know him, because the word of someone is the clearest revelation of who they are, isn't it? It's how we come to know someone. We come to know someone by their words." My wife Amy and I dated long distance for a little over a year before we got married, and I've told you this before, but this was back in like the prehistoric era, before cell phones and before texting, even before email. And so we would write each other letters, like on paper. I remember just during a typical week, I would wonder how Amy was doing. I'd be like, "I wonder how she's doing. I wonder what she's thinking." And then I would get a letter from her and I would know what she was thinking, right? Her letters revealed her thoughts. They revealed her desires, her priorities, her intentions, her personality to me. I couldn't see her, but it was amazing. I was getting to know her by her words. That's how we get to know the God we can't see. We get to know him by his visible word, his logos, which is his clearest revelation of who he is, his clearest revelation of what he thinks, what his intentions are, what his priorities are. And this logos is not an idea or a force or a philosophy. This logos is a person. He's the subject of the Christmas story. In verse one, John tells us three really important things about this person, the Word. He tells us the when of the Word, the where of the Word, and the who of the Word. When, where, and who of the Word. Let's look at the when of the Word. When was he? We see it there at the beginning of verse one. When was the Word? In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Or you could say it, in the beginning, the Word was. In other words, when everything got started, he was already there. He doesn't have a beginning point, because at the beginning point, he already was. He was not created like you and I were created. In the fourth century, there was a theologian named Arius who denied the eternal existence of the Son of God. Arius said there was a time when the Son, S-O-N, was not. In other words, there was a time when the Son of God did not exist. And so in 325 AD, the first ecumenical council of the church met in Nicaea to talk about the teachings of Arius, among other things. From that council, we get the Nicene Creed, which we still hold to today as Christians. This is what the Nicene Creed says about the Word, about the Son of God. It says, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father. When? Before all ages. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. He's not made like you and me. He's begotten, being of one substance with the Father. So contrary to what Arius taught, the Word shares God's eternal substance. He has always existed. When was the Word? Always. Always. He's eternal. In the beginning, the Word was. Beautiful. What about the where of the Word? Where was he? Well, just look at verse one again, the second part of verse one. It says, and the Word was with God. That's where he was. He was with God. This is amazing that before creation, there was withness. Before creation, there was companionship. There was community. There was fellowship. There was relationship. This is a behind the scenes look at the intimate fellowship that existed in the triune God before anything else ever came into being. How do we know it was intimate fellowship? Well, he gives a little description of it in verse 18. I'll just read it to you. It says in verse 18 that the one and only Son was in the bosom of the Father, or at the Father's side. Think about that. Who can come alongside you right here and put their head on your chest? Who can do that? I bet it's very few people that could share that kind of intimacy with you. I remember one night when my youngest daughter was seven, she came and asked me if I could tuck her in, because apparently I'd fallen out of the habit, because she came to me and she said, I know you're always working on your computer, but can you come up to my room and tuck me in tonight? And so after I punched myself in the face, I said, of course, Sophie. I'll do it every night. And I remember I went upstairs, and when I got there, I remember laying down beside her, and she put her head right here. And we read a book, and we laughed about who knows what, and we talked about who knows what. Doesn't matter. She was by my side, right? Not many people share that kind of intimacy with me. I mean, I love you guys, right? I like most of you guys. But I don't want you putting your head on my chest. Right? It's intimate fellowship. That's the description of the Trinity. Before creation, the creation of the world, the Word was with the Father. It doesn't just mean beside. That word actually means towards. He was in the bosom of the Father. He was up close. That's where he was, which makes the rejection that he would feel on the cross that much more profound. What about the who of the Word? You see that in the last part of verse one. And the Word was God. Who was he? God. the eternal God. And John offers proof of that in verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, all things were made through him, through the word. And without him, without the word, was not anything made that was made. And so everything was made through this person, which takes us back to Genesis chapter 1. What does it say in Genesis 1? It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And then God spoke a word. God said, he spoke a word, let there be light, and there was light. And if you remember Genesis 1, God goes on speaking. God said, God said, God said, and creation happens. God's word accomplished God's will at creation. It was this glorious shared work of creativity. The word was the agent through whom everything was made. That's why I love our profession of faith today. I got emotional in the profession of faith today from St. Athanasius. If you have your liturgy, just look at it for a second. Just look at the last sentence in the profession of faith. I'm going to read it. I think it's the last three lines there. The last sentence. He says, there is thus no inconsistency between creation and salvation. For the one Father has employed the same agent for both works, effecting the salvation of the world through the same word who made it in the beginning. The first time I ever read that, it was life-changing to me. I couldn't believe it because I had never heard such a clear articulation of the continuity between creation and redemption, between the beginning of the story and my story, my experience of the story. See, John closes the loop between creation and redemption through this person called the Word. The Word ties it all together because he's God. He's the creator, and he's the redeemer. He's both. It's glorious. So, according to John, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. If we take these three things together, then our faith can't find an object any higher up or any further back. Isn't that right? Like, the Word is as high up and as far back as you can go. There's no one more glorious, no one more powerful, no one more ancient. We don't need to look for another revelation from God because the Word is his clearest revelation of himself. That's who the Word is. That's his person. But what about his work? What did he do? What about his work? That's the second thing we want to look at. And we're just going to talk briefly about this today for a moment. And then we're going to spend the next 3 weeks looking at the implications of what he did. What is his work? What did he do? Look at verse 14. Look down at verse 14. It says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what he did. The word became flesh. God became a human being. The eternal one stepped into time. The untouchable one became touchable, right? The all-powerful word became vulnerable. That this is the miracle of Christmas, that when God wanted to send his word to us in the clearest form possible, he didn't send us a doctrinal statement. He didn't send a list of rules and regulations or a legal document or a contract. He wrapped his word in warm human flesh. His word was made understandable, graspable. There's nothing more graspable than a little baby. When you see a little baby, you just want to hold that little baby. You just want to gaze at him. You just want to gaze at her. A baby is captivating. That's how the word showed up in the flesh, as a vulnerable little baby, completely dependent, completely exposed. Can you imagine the scandal of that, that the word who had been eternally self-sustaining forever in the bosom of the Father was now dependent on nourishment from the bosom of a teenage girl? Can you imagine that? He's just a newborn. I vividly remember the birth of each of our three daughters. I remember it like it was yesterday, all of them. I remember when the doctor handed each of them to me. They were all born by C-section. And I remember the doctor would hand me these little ones. They were all shriveled and like blue-gray color. I like to say that they looked a little bit like Yoda. They're beautiful Yodas, but that's what they look like. And their eyes were just kind of closed because they couldn't take in the light, and they were crying so loud because they just hated their new change of environment. And I remember with each of them, I took them and I brought them over to Amy, my wife, and I sat them, you know, she's getting sewn up, and I sat these little babies like right here on Amy. And she would begin to talk to them. And it was amazing, they would get quiet. They're just looking around because they knew that voice. They knew their mother's voice. They'd heard it before. And they were comforted by their mother's voice. And they needed that comfort in that moment. Can you imagine the God of the universe putting himself in need like that? Like the comforter needing comfort. The provider needing provision, the one who makes demons tremble, now trembling at the breast of his mother. Can you imagine? This is what makes Christianity unique. Every other religion gives you a word about something you need to do to make yourself right with God, to reach God, to please God, to make yourself worthy. But in Christianity, God gives you a word in the form of a person, someone you can know. Someone who can rescue you. In Christianity, the high and lofty God doesn't ask us to reach up to him. The high and lofty God comes down low to us. He comes down low and meets us where we can understand him. And listen, coming down meant it was going to cost him. And he knew that. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says this. The Son of God had to be made like his brothers and sisters. That's us. He had to be made like us, fully human in every way, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, and so that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. In other words, if Jesus was going to redeem the totality of our humanity, then he had to become totally human. He didn't come just to save our souls. He came to save us totally, body, soul, intellect, emotions, to save us in every way. And to do that, he had to become like us in every way. Fully human. And in his humanity, the Word became vulnerable to life's greatest difficulties. We know this about Jesus. We know that Jesus experienced poverty and hunger and homelessness and loneliness and rejection and grief and betrayal and heartache and injustice and humiliation and torture, all of these things. He experienced all of these things, which means that we have a God who understands anything and everything we're going through. No matter what you're going through, God understands it. So we can go to Jesus, the Word made flesh, as our comforter, as our counselor, as our great high priest. If you're feeling lonely, he understands that. If you feel unnoticed, he understands. If you're experiencing heartache, he gets it. If you're suffering or feeling tempted or feeling stretched or overwhelmed, he knows how you feel. The Word became flesh, so we have a God who understands. What great news. And not only does he understand, he's with us, ministering to us. He's called Emmanuel, God with us. The most important thing about the Word becoming flesh is that it made him vulnerable to death. It made him killable. That's actually why he was born. He was born to die. Right? If he was going to defeat death, then he was going to have to go through death. And so he became a human being who could die. And so Jesus was not only born in the flesh, he died in the flesh. And then he was resurrected in the flesh. The purpose of the incarnation is the atonement and then the resurrection, right? Reconciling the creation to the creator. That was the purpose of the incarnation. And so the promise of Christmas actually comes true at Easter. During this season of Advent, which we'll walk through together, I want to ask you if you would put your trust in Jesus, whatever that looks like in your specific circumstances. We're all going through different things, but what would it look like for you to lean into Jesus and put your trust in him? God has come down to us in the person of Jesus. Like he is the Word made flesh. He's closed the gap between the infinite and the finite. He's closed the gap between heaven and earth. And so we can stop striving to earn God's favor and his love because we have it. We can just receive him as God's gift to us. He's the Word made flesh for us. Let's thank him.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.